I'm very, very excited this morning, or this afternoon now, to have the opportunity of introducing Dr. Andrew McIntosh, who has come here to lead the second part of our teaching ministry over the next few days. He preached in my church on Sunday, and we were thrilled with the gospel message that was delivered. I'm so grateful for Dr. McIntosh and the time that he has set aside to be here together with his lovely wife, Juliet. You may or may not know too much about him. Let me try and fill you in, and if I make any mistakes, I do ask your forgiveness. You didn't correct me after Sunday morning, brother, so please feel free to correct me after this afternoon. But what you have here is a man who will surprise you, because he is kind of a major academic. And I say that, let me describe, he is a professor, Dr. Andrew McIntosh, and he has been the professor for a number of years of thermodynamics and combustion theory at the University of Leeds. Now, just those words are hard for me to pronounce. Anyway, that's been what he has been doing for a number of years, although since 2010, he kind of began to whittle down on his role there and has been greatly involved in the proclaiming of the great truth of God's creation. And you will find what he has to share with you invigorating, exciting, and I trust you will also find that you are able to worship. I know you will be able to. In a short while, I'm going to hand over to my brother. But if I can just make mention of one of the books that he is the author of, which we have a number of copies here. This one is called Genesis for Today. And it takes a look at the relevance of the creation-evolution debate to today's society. And you will find this an excellent help as you seek to engage friends and family with this wonderful truth and defend the truth of God's creation of our world and indeed of the universe. But apart from this book, you will also find some CDs of various preaching engagements that he's had, teaching engagements. This one here, The Human Body, Mind, and Matter by Professor Andy McIntosh. So you will find a number of these at the back that you are able to purchase as well. Apart from those, there is a host of other books that our speakers would also heartily recommend. I know that they have been asked, so there are some there. Augustine have for many years provided a profound and tremendous service to us as pastors and lay people by way of their ministry. So have a look at the books that they have. And then this book here. When you arrived this morning, you were given an option to either take a CD or a D. It was a DVD, in fact. It was a D.A. Carson DVD series, or a book, or another book. There was another book, not too many, from last year's conference. Well, if you took the DVD and the other book, you scored big time. And the reason why you did is we have a number of these left over. So if you didn't get one of these, you can go and get one of these as well. Sorry for those of you who took this one. I did. I lost out. Please, if you didn't get one of these, don't hesitate to go and get one. There are a number left over. And then last year, we were very blessed to have the speakers give to us their notes from which we compiled this book. And every delegate from last year had one of these posted to them. There are a number left over. So if you were not here last year and you'd like a book on the notes from the messages last year by David Carmichael, Graves Ngogo from Zambia, and then Jonathan Holt from Pretoria, you can go and get one of these so long as there is a copy available. I'm sorry, we are limited, but you may also go and get one of these. Okay, so before I hand over to my brother, I'd like to read to you from Psalm 9. Psalm 9. Another psalm of David, which no doubt was sung in temple worship. And he writes, as they sang, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Let me pray with you. Almighty God, Father in heaven, we come this afternoon and we do so through our Lord Jesus Christ. In him we have confidence to cross the threshold into the most holy place now. And we would come to worship you. But at the same time, we know that because we are your children by grace, that as we come to worship you, so you come and embrace us. We are not worthy of this grand and glorious gesture. We are not worthy of this incredible being a part of your family. But we praise you for the grace by which it has become ours. As David wrote these words, inspired by your Spirit, he was paused to consider the many things for which he owed you his praise. And we would pause to consider that now. And in particular, we would pause to consider the fact that you have given to us the opportunity to enjoy what you have made, the heavens and the earth. We pause to consider the meticulous brilliance in every single act of your creating. We are amazed, but we are also amazed by the grace that has allowed us to see. For were it not your grace, we would not see. That which separates us from those who do not believe these things is not a matter of the mind or the intellect, but it is a matter of amazing grace. It is a matter of miraculous power, saying to those who were blind, see, to those who were deaf, hear, to those who were dead, live. Oh God, we give you our praise. And right now, we come to you to ask you to take a hold of our hearts and our minds, knowing how easily prone we may be to wander, to be distracted, to grow weary. Oh God, be in this place. Pour out your Spirit upon each and every one of us, that we may be enraptured by the truth today. And we pray that you would clothe your servant with your Spirit. And we pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, it's a pleasure to be with you. And thank you very much for your kind welcome, particularly to Jonathan and David, whom I feel I've known for so many weeks. Even though it's only just a couple of days, it's been wonderful to have fellowship with them and many others. It was also my great privilege 3 years ago to meet Martin Holt, and very sad that, of course, I couldn't develop a contact with him. But what I heard, what I met, and just for those few minutes that I did meet him, I was deeply impressed with. And there's a huge story of connection, I know, between Errol and Martin, which the brothers will tell you about. But I want to obviously come to this question of creation. But of course, I'm starting off on this question of creation and why it is an issue. Now, I'm not a great fan of computers, but I do use them if I think that it is useful. And sometimes they don't play ball and there are problems with them. So I'm not doing this in the sense that I really want to just leave you with a lecture. That's not my desire. My desire is to actually leave you not only with a message to the mind, but a message to the heart. Because this is a very important issue. I know it's not the only issue, and I'm well aware of that. But it is the one of the issues of the day, particularly in the Western world, but it's increasingly encroaching into other parts of the world as well. I'm going to read to you part of the scripture in Colossians chapter 1, which probably is the best chapter to relate what I'm saying to you, but I won't just be in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 has these words. Verse 12, I'll pick up from there and we'll read down to verse 21. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Wonderful writings of the Apostle Paul, centering, as you could see, on the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So my concern today is that we actually understand the theological importance and the importance to every doctrine, actually, even the doctrine of Christ and the cross. The relevance of this doctrine of creation. There is a real battle on our hands. The religion that is now believed by most people is the one that you can see summarized there on the screen, the idea of a big bang millions of billions of years ago, and then life gathering in the sea 4.5 billion years ago, and then life becoming life coming onto the land, the reptiles, the birds, and then finally the mammals. That really is the religion believed by many. And although it may not have come to the African continent big time yet, in terms of the indigenous population who've been here ever since Africa has been populated, nevertheless, it is increasingly affecting nations in Africa. I've been to Nigeria, and when I've been in the universities, you'll find that the academics are still aware of the creation idea from the Bible, or even from other religions, from which would also teach some idea of a creation, but increasingly encroaching on the universities in Africa, and obviously it would be very true in South Africa, and I'm well aware that your institutions are following exactly what has happened in Europe and in America. So although I put Europe and USA there, it obviously is affecting your nation in academia big time. And we need to be aware of it. You may not yet be aware of it in some of your congregations, although I'd have thought most of you who have young people going to university will be very conscious of that. So we need to be aware that this is a major issue. And we are going to approach this by carefully looking at those things which are directly taught in Scripture and are fundamental, and indeed I could have used the word cardinal doctrines. Then I will look at the direct implications, not indirect, but direct implications from that. And that will include things like looking at the idea of millions of years and the days of creation. So I'm going to look, first of all, at why, what other people are saying, that you get some idea as to what's happening, not just in the atheist world, as it were, the secular world, or at least the world which doesn't even claim any allegiance to Christianity, but even in the evangelical world. And that's what I really am very burdened about. I am extremely burdened that Christians grasp the importance of the issue. It is not so much my burden, although I am burdened, that I go onto the streets, as some of you who know me know, that I delight in doing open air work in my own country of England, and I will sometimes use the creation message to show to people the coherence of the Christian position and to arrest their thinking. And to say that, you know, the only way to understand reality is from a creation base. But actually my deepest concern is for the Christian community. Let me just give you, now you'll be horrified by some of these quotes, but this is what's happening in our evangelical seminaries. Just recently, there's a book just being produced called The Historical Adam. And these guys who are listed here, Dennis Lemureux, John Walton, C. John Collins, and William Barrick is the only one who would actually stand firm on a creation position. He is the only one who actually adopts a truly biblical viewpoint. All the rest, even though I'm not saying they're necessarily people who are denying other things, they may well indeed be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not for me to comment on where their hearts are on the issue of believing in the Lord Jesus as their own Savior. But in terms of what they've written on the historical Adam, I would suggest to you that they, as you will see, are very far away from what the Bible actually says. Let me give you some quotes from some of them. Dennis Lemureux, who was the first author in that book, said this in another book, the book I Love Jesus and I Accept Evolution. To conclude, he says, there is no sin-death problem. Adam never existed, and consequently sin did not enter the world through him, nor then did physical death arise as a divine judgment for his transgression, because once again, Adam never existed. And then he says later, human sin is not connected to physical death, and sin did enter the world, but not through Adam. Now these are people, as I repeat, in seminaries which are known, at least have a label of being evangelical. You probably know Francis Collins, who was once head of the Human Genome Project in the USA. He is the leading mind behind the theistic evolution group called BioLogos. And he writes in his in another book, not the ones actually portrayed here, but he was reviewing actually Dennis Alexander's book, and I'm coming to Dennis Alexander. He said, a committed Christian need not fear evolution, but can embrace it as God's awesome means of creation. See, he's obviously a great thinker, a great leader, and he's much respected. And I'm not saying he isn't a believer. That's not my point. And now please don't think that when I quote these people, I am casting doubt as to where their position is before the Lord. That's between them and the Lord. All I've got is their writings, and so I must look at what they've written, and these are in the public domain. The one who is in our country, Dennis Alexander, has written the book Creation or Revolution, Do You Have to Choose? And we wrote a book in answer to that book called Should Christians Embrace Evolution? That will be on the book table, I'm assured, tomorrow. And I recommend you get it. It's a series of chapters. I've written one chapter, but there's many by other people who are theologians and scientists who are answering Dennis Alexander and basically Biologos. This is what he said 2 years ago in an article in The Guardian, that most neutral of papers in our country. I speak with a slight sarcasm there. And it was entitled Evolution, Christmas and the Atonement. And the subtitle is, written by Dennis, we are not descended from Adam and Eve, but still Jesus was born to save us. So he's still trying to cling on to something there. And then he says, nowhere does the Bible teach that physical death originates with the sin of Adam, nor that sin is inherited from Adam. This is serious. We are dealing here with serious departure from what the Bible actually says. His view, which is summarized in his other book, Creation or Evolution, Do You Have to Choose, is that federal headship has not come directly through physical Adam, but it was somehow put upon someone who was taken, who was descended from ape-like creatures, and breathed into, and he spiritually became the head of the human race. But of course, that implies that you could have the rest of humanity existing. Indeed, he suggests that maybe Australian Aborigines may not be physically descended from the original, what he is now going to term, the person chosen to be the spiritual head of the human race. So he's implying that there is some rest of humanity, not necessarily descended physically from Adam. And of course, you then have a situation which will mean that that rest of humanity isn't carrying the physical effects of sin in the Garden of Eden. Then we have people like Peter Enns, who was at Westminster Seminary, caused a crisis there, and then espoused evolutionary thinking. Now, I'm not doubting his sincerity. Indeed, when you read the introduction to the book, The Evolution of Adam, by Peter Enns and his other writings, it is evident that he is really battling with the issues and thinking, well, evolution must be true. I've got to find a way of matching everything. So he says that it has a title, Rethink Genesis and Paul. An alternate way forward is to reevaluate what we have the right to expect from Genesis and Paul. This will help us think synthetically about how Christianity and evolution can be in dialogue. I am writing this book to present one way of pressing forward that synthesis. Now, you'll be shocked by this. Tim Keller, even though I respect him greatly, and I mean that, his book, King's Cross, is a wonderful book to read on the cross of Christ. And his book on marriage, Juliet and I have valued many of the things that he writes there. But even though I respect Tim for the wonderful work that he's done under God in New York City in Redeemer Presbyterian Church, he actually says this, we aren't completely sure how the author expects it, that's Genesis, to be read. Genesis 1 is a passage whose interpretation is up for debate among Christians, even those with a high view of inspired scripture. I think Genesis 1 has the earmarks of poetry and is therefore a song about the wonder and meaning of God's creation. Genesis 2 is an account of how it happened. So he's coming closer to us, but he certainly isn't taking Genesis, in my view, as it should be taken. John Walton has come onto the scene recently, and he's tried to argue that, oh yes, it's written with literalism, but that's not the way it's to be interpreted. So he's changed the way that you look at Genesis. And he says, Genesis 1 is not an account of material origins, but an account of functional origins, specifically focusing on the function of the cosmos as God's temple. And those of you who are involved in this debate in seminary, some of you have been through perhaps even some of these seminaries that I've referred to, will be well aware that there is a raging battle going on just at this moment in the seminaries, the evangelical seminaries of US, UK, and other European, and indeed probably South African, although, forgive me, I haven't been able to track to this country as much. I haven't been able to do that, but I'm sure some of you could tell me more about this country. Now, this dear brother, I'm not doubting for a moment loves the gospel, but he is what, in the camp of what we would say is an old earth creation view. And he definitely inclines to a historical view of Adam, but would believe in an old earth, as far as I can make out from his book. I'm not endorsing any one scenario, but seeking to explore how the traditional position might relate to questions of paleoanthropology. It seems to me that Adam and Eve at the headwaters of the human family and their fall are not only what Jesus believed, but also an irremovable part of that whole story. And it's really only when we get to people like William Barrick, whom I mentioned earlier, is the fourth author in that book, The Historicity of Adam. He says very clearly in another book, which is Coming to Grips with Genesis, which is edited by Terry Mortensen and Thane Urey. He says, above all else, the evangelical exegete expositor must accept the Old Testament text as the inerrant and authoritative word of God. Adhering consistently to this declaration of faith will require an equal admission of one's own ignorance and one's inability to resolve every problem. Now that, to my mind, is the way we should approach Genesis. I've just got one more quote for you. Wayne Grudem, who himself was perhaps sitting on the fence to a certain extent on some issues in his original systematic theology, when he wrote the foreword of Should Christians Embrace Evolution, he said this: I was previously aware that theistic evolution had serious difficulties, but I am now more firmly convinced than ever that it is impossible to believe consistently in both the truthfulness of the Bible and Darwinian evolution. We have to choose one or the other. Now that is good that Wayne said that, because he is seeing the seriousness of the issue. So let's now come to the important issues which I wish to bring before you. And that is, I want to show you what are the cardinal doctrines which we cannot shift from. No death before the fall. Creation by God's word. And I mean there by his verbal word, all right? And of course, we will find that there are similarities when we actually look at the authority of God's verbal word, that actually many points apply to the authority of God's written word. But we're going to concentrate actually on God's verbal word there. And then this is a very important teaching in the scripture. These are the cardinal points, right? These are the things which we must surely accept. I'm not saying that a person who has moved away from them isn't a Christian. That would be too strong. But they are fundamental to understanding what scripture is teaching about sin and death and judgment and the cross. That's where it's all going to be connected to, all right? So I maintain that these are the doctrines that we must be passionate about. You see, I'm not just appealing to your mind here. I'm appealing to your hearts to be subject to the word of God, both his person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the word, as what John chapter 1 states, and also the written word of God. To this man will I look, Isaiah 66. He that trembles at my word. And only the other day, I was reading and I shared with Irving at the breakfast table. In Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus was tempted by Satan. And the first temptation was to turn the stones into bread. And he answered Satan by saying, quoting Deuteronomy 8, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I shared this, I think, in David's church on Sunday. It was one of the churches. But you know, it's a very important point. And it hadn't struck me before that it's not just saying that by the word of God, it's saying by every word. And where does every word start? Genesis. In other words, the Lord is surely saying here that if I don't feed on Genesis properly, I won't be feeding strongly. I will be missing part of my diet. I will be missing some important vitamins to make me strong as a Christian. And I will be weak in the pulpit if I'm a preacher. And my congregation will also be the weaker for it. We need to feed as leaders on every word of God. And indeed, all of us, the whole congregation, needs to be privately feeding on every word of God. Not one jot nor one tittle of the law shall fail. And that's clearly referring to the books of Moses. So, no death before the fall, creation by God's word, Adam made from dust, the flood is global. Now let's look at each of these one by one. No death before the fall. Well, in order to consider this, we need to consider Genesis 1. Now, I haven't put all the verses up there, but I've put a good part of it up. And there's another section just coming. And you'll notice that all the way through it says, God said, God said, God said. And then we have, it was so, or some words to that effect in our English translation. God spoke everything into existence. It's very evident, it hits you in the eye, that God is speaking everything into existence. Now, we will come to that point more particularly when we come to creation by God's word. What I want to now draw to your attention is that it also says it was good. It was good four times in this section I've got up there. And then as we move on through Genesis 1, we see that it repeats, it was good, then again, and then lastly, it comes to, it was very good. And this time in Genesis 1, verse 31, it says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In other words, it's perfect. There can be no doubt that even though there is obviously the symbolism of seven here, because the seven goods, that the seven goods are there to emphasize the perfection, which comes out clearly in the statement, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, when we read Colossians 1, did you notice that it kept on saying, all things, all things, all things, principalities, powers were mentioned as well, which means that the angels and the spiritual powers created by God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the express image of the Father, Hebrews 1, that all things were perfect at Genesis 1, verse 31. Which, by the way, shows that the enemy, Satan, had not fallen at this stage in my conviction, but that's a different point. I want to stress, though, the goodness of the physical creation at this point, because my stress is going to be the issue of death. But actually, it does include also the spiritual part of the creation, the angels that I mentioned. It certainly, by the way, under the heading of the physical creation, includes all the stars which God had made. And it's reckoned that there are 200,000 million stars in the galaxy that we are in. And it's reckoned that there were 100,000 million galaxies, which ends up with 10 with 22 zeros after it. The immensity of what God did should be blowing our minds in that creation week. I'll be talking more about the science at another time. My stress is death. What is the biblical teaching of the origin of death? And the answer? Well, let's look. There is an answer to death, but we need to first of all look at what happened at the beginning. Genesis 2 verse 17 says, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Death was predicted to happen as soon as they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, The fall then says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, after Adam and Eve had taken of the fruit, it says, speaking of Adam's sin in particular here in this particular part of Genesis 3, it speaks of him returning unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Now, if you think this through, that verse 19 tells you it has to be physical death. Now, those who try to take a spiritual death only view use an argument to try and suggest that Adam, because he didn't die physically immediately, that actually all that was being referred to was spiritual death. Well, whereas it's true, of course, that spiritual death did happen immediately, it's not to exclude what actually happened, which was 900 odd years later, Adam physically died. Even the beginnings of physical death were experienced immediately. There was an immediate spiritual separation from God, such that they hid and they tried to hide from God, and God asked that wonderful question, which, by the way, is really uttered to the whole of the human race. Adam, where art thou? And he says it to all of us, the whole of the human race, where are you? And of course, Adam, he knew where Adam was, but he wanted Adam to admit it, that he had sinned. Yes, it's true that spiritually something had to come in immediately. But the beginnings of physical death, the beginnings of the breakdown of our bodies, which would eventually lead, for Adam, it was hundreds of years later, to him actually being lowered in the grave. That happened, indeed, straight away. But we can see that it must be so, because the alternative has a big problem with Genesis 3:19. Till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. You can't have, just go back to that, you can't have Adam going back somehow to something else other than physical death, other than physical dust rather, because here it's saying that dust you are. Well, if that's meant to be some sort of evolutionary process, how do you make sense of the fact that when a person dies physically, we know he goes literally to dust? So clearly the latter part of Genesis 3:19 is our experience. When my father died, his body was buried, and I saw him die. And he has gone to dust. If I was to dig up the body now, you know, it would be dust. Therefore, it must mean that in the first part of Genesis 3:19, that it's when it says, dust thou art, it means literally that we were dust. And therefore, death is physical death here. So let me now just come to another point, and that's this. We're still thinking now of the answer. And of course, the answer is in Romans 5 and also in 1 Corinthians 15, but many other passages we could turn to. You see, it says in Romans chapter 5, a wonderful argument of the Apostle Paul, which you can't put a razor blade into. In fact, many of these authors, which I quoted earlier, freely admit that Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 are the biggest difficulties they have with their position. Because no one can really doubt that the Apostle Paul is here speaking about physical death. Because he says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all that have sinned. Then he goes on to say, of course, that in Romans 5, that therefore by one many should be brought to life. And it's clearly drawing a contradistinction between Adam and Christ. Adam is the federal head of us in our sin, and Christ is the federal head in our position, which is a new position in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 is even more explicit, because in 1 Corinthians 15 there can absolutely be no doubt, because of its ending, that he is talking about the physical resurrection of Christ and the physical resurrection of the believer. that Christ will one day welcome us on the basis of our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful work that has been done in saving us from our sin, which only he could do. We've been given new life spiritually, immediately, but one day we shall actually have that new life in Christ. And it says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And you know that wonderful ending in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we have verses in 1 Corinthians 15 like, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And the whole context of chapter 15 is clearly talking about physical death and physical resurrection. But here it says in verse 21 and 22, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. It couldn't be clearer. So we know that the biblical teaching of sin and death is that sin came first and that death followed. Perhaps one of the most remarkable points that I've found is in the cross itself, which always brings every believer, if he's truly a believer, to a sense of awe and wonder as to what Christ did on the cross. I'm going to put all the slide up here so you can see it, and you can perhaps drink in the scriptures here which I'm alluding to. There are seven sayings on the cross. They are all wonderful, but I want to home in on the middle saying and then the last saying. Christ went on the cross roughly at 9 o'clock in the morning. He was on the cross for 6 hours. The crucifixion began with him speaking from the cross. So we get these wonderful sayings like, Father, forgive them, to the thief on the cross next to him. Woman, behold thy son. Today thou shalt be with... Sorry, Father, forgive them. I beg your pardon. Father, forgive them was a repeated saying. I was jumping to the third. The Father, forgive them was a repeated saying to his persecutors. Apparently, I'm told that the Greek is suggesting that he was constantly saying it. And then he deals with his mother and John the Apostle. Then we come, I beg your pardon for the earlier mistake, but to the third saying where it says, the thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me. And he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Then it specifically says that at the ninth hour, Mark 15, verse 34, the last four sayings took place, because we have my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Repeated in Mark as well as in Matthew. But it actually says that there was darkness for 3 hours from the sixth to the ninth hour. So right up to these last four sayings, the darkness was also silent as Christ, in the agony which none of us could ever comprehend, was alive, yet taking my personal sin upon himself. Job 17 describes the giant trampling, as it were, Job. Job is crying out in agony, but prophetically speaking, actually, of the events on the cross. He pummels me, it says in John, in Job, in that wonderful chapter of Job, which is one of the earliest books which is prophetically thinking of what happened on the cross, like Isaiah 53. And there in that amazing 3 hours, Jesus took what would take me an eternity to bear in Gehenna itself. We are full of praise for what he did. That is spiritual death. Because he cries out, my God. My God, the distant word, the official word, as it were, for God. It's not the word that he would normally use, which was Abba, Father. He is separated and yet still the almighty, wonderful Son of God. He never ceased to be so. Some have fallen and slipped into that error, perhaps inadvertently. He never ceased to be the Son of God, but at that moment, or those 3 hours, he was carrying my sin. He cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then, having said that, and that events would seem to have been done, he says, I thirst. And then he proves that it's done, because having now taken of the vinegar, which he'd refused earlier, the sixth saying, John 19, verse 30, is really one word in the Greek. Tetelesti, done. Which I imagine, but I can't prove, but I suggest to you, he thundered from the cross. This was the mighty act of completion of dealing with my sin. Finish, done. What he had been sent to do from eternity past was now complete. Now, let me ask you a question. Now you see the relevance to the evolution issue. If Jesus was just by taking my spiritual death, why didn't he just get off the cross? Could he easily have done so? Could just call 10,000 angels and say, it's done, complete. Take me back to glory. I've taken their spiritual death. These people are mine. I paid for their sin. He didn't, because there's another aspect to death. This is more unfolded right at the end of the Bible in Revelation 20 and in Revelation 19. It refers to the second death, immediately showing to us that there are two aspects to death which possibly were hidden in Genesis when the Lord said, in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Some have suggested that because the original Hebrew says dying, that maybe the two deaths were there. We can't prove that because it was just simply a double emphasis, which is common in the Hebrew. But it's certainly explicit in Revelation. There are two deaths. There is a physical and a spiritual death. The spiritual death is the one which really will drive us into hell itself. But physical death, it's still an enemy, which 1 Corinthians 15, as I quote, it says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And it also says that death and hell, death and Hades are cast into Gehenna in Revelation. So it's still an enemy. And the Lord Jesus has to deal with that because he has to buy us the right to a physical, wonderful future. We're going to be resurrected. We are going to have a wonderful place in heaven, which is in our physical bodies, friends. Isn't that glorious? This is why Jesus had to do the last bit. But this, relatively speaking, was easier. None of us could do it, could we? None of us could. But this last bit, compared with what he's just done, is much easier. And there is another truth in here, because he says in John 19, verse 30, it says he gave up the ghost. But literally, it's he dismissed his spirit. He said, okay, I am going to now physically die. And he separated his spirit from his body. You see, it says in John's gospel, I lay down my life, John 10, and I take it again. No man takes it from me. It's a very important truth. You could have put 10,000 nails into Christ and it wouldn't have killed him. Unless he had said, it will kill me. Do you see? This is a wonderful truth of the person of Christ and what he did on the cross. But it also links everything together. It joins the dots with Genesis, because now he breaks the power of physical death. He physically separates his soul from his body. And we know from Psalm 16 that it was prophetically said that he would not rot in the grave. And his body, even though it was showed all the marks of the crucifixion, gloriously 3 days later rose from the grave. And he is the first fruits of them that slept. And we look forward to our glorious body on the basis of the completion which he did there as described in Luke 23, verse 46 and John 19, verse 30. Now I need to hurry on. Creation is by God's word, and I need to stress these first two ones. I'll be briefer on the last. Now look, creation is by God's word. Why is God's word at stake? Well, remember what I said earlier, that it's got all the way through Genesis 1, and God said. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, waters above, waters beneath. God said, waters and dry land to appear. The dry land does appear, and the earth brings forth grass, and so on and so forth, all the way through. And it says, it was so. Remember I said that that suggests an immediate effect. Can we actually bring this clearly from other scriptures? Yes, we can. Now, the way we can do this, and I would suggest to you strongly that this is not just something which you say, oh, it's open to interpretation. No, it's not. Because the New Testament tells us how to understand Genesis 1. Because the verses we read in Colossians 1 tells us that the person who is the prime mover in creation is God the Son. Where does it tell us? Well, it tells us in Colossians 1 that by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth. It tells us in Hebrews 1 verse 2, by whom also he made the worlds. It tells me in John chapter 1, which isn't there on the screen, but it tells us in John chapter 1 that without him was not anything made that was made in John 1 verse 3. So we know from the New Testament, shining the New Testament onto the old, that the only way to really understand Genesis is to see that Christ is there. Now, once you've established that, which you cannot deny from the New Testament, it's not to deny, by the way, that the Holy Spirit isn't there. The Holy Spirit moves upon the face of the waters. We read that in the opening verses of Genesis 1. And we find that Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit are implied when the Lord Jesus, the Lord God, says, let us make man in our own image, in Genesis 1, verse 26. So it's not to say that the other members of the Trinity are not there. It's just that it's the delight of the Father to exalt the Son. And by the way, it's the delight of the Holy Spirit. If you read John's Gospel 14 to 16, you'll find that it's the delight of the Holy Spirit to also exalt the Son. He is the preeminent one and the delight of the Trinity to do so. But he's not, in that sense, greater or lesser. They're all equal. It's the delight to have him preeminent. Now, having established that it is actually Christ speaking, we also see that in Hebrews 11, that it's the Word of God which brought everything into existence. And of course, it's the verbal Word of God. Same person, same agency, 2,000 years ago. The Lord Jesus Christ, healing the centurion's servant. How many days did it take for that event to take place? Or how many weeks or months? No, you know full well from the context of the passage, it was immediate. Now you find the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 4, rebuking the winds and the waves. Do you think the disciples were waiting half an hour later for the winds and the waves to die down? You know full well that that isn't the case. He showed his deity by the immediacy of action which obeyed his authoritative word. This is creative ability. When we see eyes which weren't there before made in John chapter 9, when we see all these miracles, there's only one or two where deliberately God does things in two stages. But most of them are immediate. Therefore, we shine that point, that exposition, back onto the Genesis account, and we see that it must be the same person. We know it's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking everything into existence without any delay. And we could look at other passages. I could have looked at John 11, and I could have looked at some of these others on the screen. But John 11, for instance, the raising of Lazarus. Do you think Lazarus was still sort of creaking and groaning, coming out of the grave an hour or so later? Lazarus, come forth! And immediately this dead man, still with the grave clothes around him, comes out. So frightening was it. You know, people were amazed at what was going on. The Lord has authority everywhere he goes. So I would say to you, we cannot deny that the creation was by the word of God. Now, Adam was made from dust, Let me just deal with that point. God said, let us make man in our own image. In our image, sorry, in Genesis 1 verse 26, after our likeness. And then it says in Genesis 2 verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Whatever one's view, all the people who look at Genesis have to admit that the Lord is making a massive difference between man and the animals. No animal has ever had that said of them. We are made in God's image. And actually, the understanding of the nature of man all goes back to Genesis. I've been reading sad stories as to how liberalism began in Germany, or Prussia as it was then. Have you heard of Schleiermacher? If you want to actually read about these men, you need to get this book by Michael Reeves on Giant Shoulders. I'm not sure I would use that title because Schleiermacher is a giant, really, in a sense, on the opposite side. But I know what Michael's getting at there. But he also deals with Karl Barth, who followed him, and then Bonhoeffer, and all these people who had a measure of truth, some of them, but they were basically sucked into a liberal view as to the origin of all things, and they began to compromise strongly with evolutionary ideas to the extent that basically there was no authority in the Old Testament at all left. And it was all based on experience and pietism. Friends, ideas have consequences, because the Prussian embrace of such liberalism led to eventually the rise of serious people who took things to the nth degree. You can find Bismarck is connected with that, and you can also find that the rise of the view of the German race being the most powerful and the rise of Hitler are all connected with the liberalism of the church in the past. Friends, we may be small, but let us keep firm on the word of God. If we lose a grip on Genesis, we will cease to be the salt of our nation. Here you're concerned about South Africa. I encourage you, keep firm to the word of God, and God will honor his word as it's preached powerfully throughout this nation, a mighty nation. We've lost it in England. We may yet have revival again, but it will only come on the basis of the authority of the word of God. Let me just say one last thing on Adam being made from dust. Of the tree I mentioned, the tree of life, a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We had this earlier. And we have this point, the fact that dust, the dust must return to dust. It has to be dust both times. And so when I said before that death, of course, is implied in that, physical death, we also should realize that another point is that Adam was made from dust. He wasn't made from pre-existing creatures. He was made literally from dust. So it not only teaches us that physical death is true, those verses, but it also teaches us very clearly that God spoke and brought into existence man, not from pre-existing ape-like creatures, like sadly John Stott promoted with his idea of Homo divinus, but that actually man was created from the dust. So we need to come to our last point, which is that the flood was global. Now, this is an important truth, and I believe that we should actually seriously put this on our list of cardinal doctrines. It's not something which we can escape. Genesis gives a lot of attention from Genesis 6 to 9 to the actual flood. Why does it do it? Well, friends, it's because 2 Peter refers to it. Luke 17 refers to it. These are important events, and they give us the basis of looking at true history. Now, indeed, in Jude, it refers to Enoch, the seventh from Adam. You count up the names, and indeed it is the seventh from Adam. Do you see that the New Testament falls apart if you deny the reality of the description and the lead-up into the flood? Now, the Lord, of course, himself referred to the flood, and he said the flood was global. By implication, I do accept that it's an implication, but he says it, I'm just coming to it, that's 2 Peter 3 verse 6, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but here's the passage that the Lord says it in Luke 17, and he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the day of the Son of Man. Now, this is when the Lord Jesus is going to return. When he returns, is he going to come to part of the world? No. He's going to come to all the world. It's obvious from the context. Therefore, we've got to say that even the New Testament through the lips of the Lord Jesus, but certainly through the writings of Peter, make it very plain that the word that brought creation, 2 Peter 3, the word that brought the flood, is the same word that will usher in the last things. Let us be those then who keep to the enormity of the flood. The flood, properly viewed, is of course a position of judgment. That's what I've just brought out in Luke 17. And we need to actually see that when the Lord said the flood came and destroyed them all, he is drawing an analogy between what happened at the flood to what's going to happen at the end. If we remove the universality of the flood, we are implying that the Lord doesn't know what he's talking about concerning the end as well. So really what's happening here, friends, is the following. These people whom I listed earlier, I'm not saying they're not necessarily believers. Please don't take that message from what I'm saying. I'm at pains to make it plain that I'm not saying that. But I am saying that they are denying, and I will stick my neck out this far, they are denying cardinal doctrines, and that is serious. So where does that lead us? I've said those are the cardinal doctrines. The real issue, I think you've been getting the message, is the infallibility of God's word. Do you accept that? Now, it's not just God's written word, of course, which we've constantly been referring to, but we're also, in one of those points, it was the authority of God's spoken word. And in particular, we are really doubting the authority of the Lord Jesus's words. So actually, we are doubting that the Lord Jesus knew what he was saying, even in Luke 17. Let me just, as I close, deal with some issues briefly. And that is this. I said that there were direct implications. I would suggest that when you get those four points that I mentioned earlier as cardinal in your mind, you then approach these sticky ones and do it that way around. Because we've got in place that God spoke everything into existence. And in fact, once you've got that in place, there's very little room for any evolution in there in one's thinking. And you then have made it plain in discussion that if you accept that everything was God's by God's spoken word immediately, why are you trying to look for an evolutionary process at all? Why deny the obvious, which is that Genesis 1 can be taken as six ordinary literal days? Let me show you. The days of creation use the word yom, and we can summarize creation as I've done there, that light, waters above, waters beneath, dry land, sun, moon, then fifth day, fish and flying creatures, and finally a day of rest at the end. And then we have a question that people raise. Well, could not those days be some long period of time? Well, let me show you why those days are 24 hours. The first point to realize is that Genesis is historical literature. You don't get the style of poetry in Genesis 1. It's a narrative. The only verse where you might possibly argue for poetry is verse 27, where there is repetition, which is a mark of Hebrew poetry. And the context always makes it plain when the 24-hour day is meant, or an indefinite day might be meant. And it's evidently true that when you actually get to Genesis chapter 2 that there is a use of the word day in a non-24-hour period. Let me explain. We accept that there is usage differently of the word yom, just like in English we use our word day. If you go to Genesis 2, verse 4, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens." And it's referring to the period. And why do we know that it means that? Well, it's because you don't have evening or morning in that particular instance, and you don't have the use of a numeral. So now when you come to Genesis 1, you've got evening and morning constantly all the way through. To give you another example where the word yom with evening and morning is used in another part other than Genesis, go to, for instance, the 1 Samuel 17, verse 16, and it says, "For 40 days Goliath stood morning and evening, challenging the armies of Israel to give him a man to fight." Well, we know it wasn't morning and evening for 40,000 years or 40 million years. The context immediately tells me morning and evening means that the day was ordinary 40 days. It was about 6 weeks until he lost his head. We know the rest. The repetition also of evening and morning with first, second, third, fourth. In other words, the use of a numeral also tells us everywhere else in the Old Testament, possible exception is Hosea 6, but even that is probably a prophecy of the resurrection. But everywhere else where you get a numeral with yom, it means a 24-hour day. There is no reason why Genesis should be accepted. And probably the best verse to turn to understand this is Exodus 20, verse 11, where it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth." You got it in the same breath, and the Lord himself is speaking. And it says he made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And by the way, that shows us that the stars were made in the first week. That everything was made. Everything physical was made in that week. The Sabbath command was obviously dealing with 7 24-hour periods. Otherwise it wouldn't have been understood. So in 6 days means ordinary 6 24-hour days. Well, people have problems with the fourth day. They say, how come you can have the stars on the fourth day and yet you got light on the first day? People make problems when really, although we don't know all the answers, and that's why we should come to these things, as William Barrack said in the earlier quote, with a humility, we do know some principles. And how can one have day and night made before the sun? Well, we know quite a number of scriptures where they clearly show us that the Lord does not need light from physical objects in order to have light. A classic one is Matthew 17, when the Lord Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. What did he shine with? There's no way he could have shone with the sun. Everything is telling you he shone with his own light. And in Revelation 21, it actually expressly says that there is no need of the sun there, for the Lamb is the light of that place. So friends, we have every reason to believe that although clearly 1 John 1 is saying that God is primarily spiritual light, and I don't doubt that for a moment, that sometimes he can express himself with physical light. And it could be that God himself, through the Lord Jesus, was shining on a rotating globe of water at the beginning, when it says, "Let there be light." And then the stars, all 10 to the 22 of them, took over in a moment. It says in the Psalms that the stars are the work of his fingers. It says in Isaiah that he stretched the heavens, constantly repeats the stretching of the heavens. I think therein lies the clue to the starlight problem, which I know some of you will be thinking, but I'm not going to attempt to deal with here. Well, what about this famous verse, 2 Peter 3:8? Surely, Andy, that's the answer to your surmisings. Oh, is it? What is 2 Peter 3 about? It does say one day is with the Lord is like 1,000 years, that's true. But tell me, what is the context of 2 Peter? What is the context of the whole of 1 and 2 Peter? Written to persecuted Christians that they might stand in the evil reign of Nero. That's the context. And Peter is writing to encourage them and to say the Lord knows what you are going through. He sees the fall of the Roman Empire. By the way, he also sees the beginning and the fall of the British Empire. You'll be pleased to know. And I love to say to the Americans, he will see the fall of any American empire that they think they have. My dear friends, the Gentiles are as a drop in a bucket. That's the point of 2 Peter 3:8. The Gentile nations, that's what he's saying. And the way to understand it is like Moses' psalm in Psalm 90. 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, when it is gone, and as a watch in the night. Look, friends, I need to close. God said, let there be light. God saw the light that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There is another use of the word day, without a numeral, without evening and morning. There it's talking about the daylight period. It's obvious from the context. But immediately you come to that end of the first day, it says, the evening and the morning were the first day. You can't get round it from the reasons I've been saying. Evening and morning and the use of first immediately tells you this is what is meant, an ordinary solar day. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's the evening was and the morning was. I haven't quite put it there. It's really day one. The evening was, the morning was, day one. That's really what's being said there. It's defining it for you. Nothing could be clearer when you actually go into what is being said. So we need to keep to the fact that days in Genesis 1, by that's what I mean, the days there, really mean days. If you notice, there's a little sub-theme being going through. Death really means death. Dust really means dust. And days really mean days. 3Ds, I believe in 3D creation. Let me just briefly also say that this, and I will develop this more in the subsequent talks, but once you have all those cardinal truths in place, it lays the foundation for looking at true history. Now, I haven't time and won't attempt to develop this. Not in this talk, but I will in one of the other talks. But you see, history is there in Scripture. One of the things which was a great blessing to me personally was when I realized that the Bible is the only religious book which has history in it. Connected history, I should say. You go to the Quran, little bits of references to Abraham and other prophets, some of which we have, of course, and they accept, and others have done, obviously, Muhammad, which is mainly about. But, you know, they don't really have a connected history. The Bible has connected history, and it tells me how things began, it tells me how things developed, it tells me the beginning of the nations in Genesis 10 after the flood, tells me about the events leading up to the flood, tells me where the Gentile nations came from, tells me where England basically and all the European nations came from, tells me where Ham, what things happened to Ham and so on and so forth, tells me about Shem, tells me about the development of God's revelation. And that's all in a historical context. Break the history and you've broken the revelation. That is the message of the Bible. You see, friends, the real issue is the authority of Scripture. That's really the issue. Sorry, I've gone backwards here. The real issue is that Genesis is history. and people are fighting it. Christ is authoritative. His word is authoritative. And the Bible is the word of God from beginning to end. If Genesis is not history, where does the Bible start being the word of God? And who am I to determine such? To this man will I look, he that trembles at my word. Amen.
We begin by gazing with our eyes at that which you have made, and we are both amazed and we cry, glory. But then we move from that which you have made to him whom you have given, and we cry, glory, glory. The God who made the universe, the God who gave his Son, you are worthy of our praise and honor. Receive it now. Thank you for your word. Thank you for encouraging us by it this afternoon. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.